Our sermon text this evening comes from Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 15 through 22. Beginning verse 15 with a "for this reason." It speaks of a necessity. And that's what we'll see here, the necessity of Christ being the mediator of the new covenant. It's picking up on what we looked at last week. About the blood of Christ. We saw last week particularly the superiority, the power, and the purpose of the blood of Christ. There we see it at the end of verse 14, that we might have our consciences cleansed from dead works to serve the living God, belong to His kingdom. We're all part of that kingdom work. And it's this where the author takes up this theme of the mediator of the new covenant. What does it mean? What's this understanding that we should have that the Jewish Christians in Rome in the first century needed to understand about the great inheritance, a promise to God's covenant people from the garden forth, the blessing of having God as our God and we as His people, a covenant relationship? Well, let's find out by giving our attention to this God's holy word to us, beginning in verse 15. "For this reason, He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is," and let me pause for a moment, that word, perhaps if you have the ESV or NIV, really should be translated "will." We'll touch on that. "But for where a covenant or will is, there must be of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant or a will is valid only when men are dead. For it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you.' And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." May the Lord bless the reading of His word. Let us go to the Lord once more in prayer. Father, we thank You for the book of Hebrews and our studies in it and how it helps us to be encouraged to press on, to hold fast our confession, and we would pray that Your Spirit would encourage us once more this evening as Your people, as a portion of Your people gathered this evening. We pray that You would bless us to know that great inheritance that is ours as Your people through faith in Christ. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. As I made mention in verses 16 and 17, the Greek word for covenant also can be translated "will." And you see contextually how that's brought up, particularly those of you who've had family members, perhaps parents, who have grown old and in the course of their last years have secured a lawyer or someone to draw up their last will and testament, to express on paper in a legal document what they desire for their remaining possessions, who they would go to. All these things are necessary in the day and age we live in, especially in America, because often if you do not take the time and to secure a lawyer or somebody who knows what they're doing, the government will take what you own when you die. And so it's a tricky world we live in. But not unlike the time and age of the first century. And so these themes are of a will and a testament were known to the readers of this letter, this sermon, They were understanding exactly what the writer was saying in verses 16 and 17 as it pertained to the legal world they lived in, the Roman legal world. And of course, much of our own legal system is derived from the Roman system. But what they didn't understand was the necessity of the death of the Messiah. Again, we saw this in our studies in Luke, particularly at the end when Christ was raised from the dead. The two disciples were despondent on the road to Emmaus, leaving Jerusalem after the week of Passover. Their faces were cast down and Jesus comes alongside them. Their expectations was probably the general expectations of many in the first century concerning the Messiah. They were expecting a triumphant Messiah, not a Messiah who would die. And certainly not die at the hands of Israel's enemy, which was Rome. You know, the prophecies given to Daniel in chapter 2 and in chapter 4 of the kingdoms of this world. And yet there's a kingdom that's coming and a mountain that's not made with hands who will crush all the kingdoms of this world. And so for the Messiah to be crushed by Rome was antithetical to the thinking of the first century Jewish believer. But what the writer of the Hebrew insightfully sees throughout the whole Old Testament system of worship and the covenant relationship God had with his people, going all the way back, as I said, to Genesis 15, as we'll touch on, necessitated for that testament to be inaugurated, that the one who made the testament the will to die. And that's exactly what we've been looking at. The high priestly work of Christ involved his very own death. And it's through the shedding of his blood that we are reconciled to God and have access into his presence. And that is what we see this evening together. It impresses upon us, as it did the first century church, just how far and wide and deep is the love of God in Jesus Christ. It teaches us the necessity of his coming into this world, far greater than we first understood, perhaps. It teaches what Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, that there is one mediator between God and man, and it's Jesus Christ. But in order for him to be that mediator, as we'll see this evening, he needed to die, that we might be brought into that state of inheritance, an incalculable inheritance of the forgiveness of sins. It's through his shedding of the blood that the new covenant was inaugurated. And we'll see how that affects our everyday life. We'll see in this text how that gift and that inheritance alone enables us to persevere for his glory. And so we'll look at this passage together in three parts. First of all, the promise fulfilled by the death of the mediator. The promise fulfilled by the death of the mediator. And then secondly, we'll look at Christ's last will and testament. And then third and last, the incalculable inheritance of being forgiven. That means you can't count it. It's deeper. It's far surpassing our ability to grasp how deep and rich is our inheritance in Jesus Christ. Well, first of all, the promise fulfilled by the death of the mediator. Notice this in verse 15 with me. The writer to the Hebrews says, "For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." Now, I think what's important for us as we, first of all, look at this verse is to see what is said last. Eternal inheritance. It's something the writer to the Hebrews has been saying and alluding to throughout his whole sermon. Remember back in chapter 1 and verse 14, the last verse of the first chapter, the writer spoke about the ministry of angels. Jesus is superior to them because he is God of God, but angels have a calling. What is their calling? Well, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will do what? Inherit salvation. I made mention of that last Sunday with the Easter sermon in John chapter 20. There's two angels ministering to Mary Magdalene on the very day of resurrection. Mary Magdalene, one microcosm of all who inherit salvation. There's the angels ministering to them. And then chapter 2 and verse 10, it speaks of Christ being the author of our salvation. Again, the author and also the tester. We see it again in chapter 3, verse 6, alluded to in part. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. That language of house speaks of being part of a family. You know, as we'll talk about in our last point, what's required to even receive an inheritance is to be part of the family. And we see that in, that being given to us in Christ. Well, chapter 5, verse 9 is another verse. As I said, it's seasoned throughout this whole epistle, this idea of inheritance and what we gain in Christ. Verse 9, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey the source of eternal salvation. It's in him that we have this great inheritance. And so that's what's necessitated. The writer is saying to us in verse 15 here that it was necessary that Christ be the mediator of the new covenant. As he makes the point, the new covenant can only be inaugurated since a death has taken place. In other words, we are now in that new covenant era. For the Jewish church and the Jewish Christians in the city of Rome and facing persecution, they needed to know that the old covenant and the scaffolding of it, so to speak, as Sinclair Ferguson uses that language, all is faded away because the promise and the fulfillment of it is in Jesus Christ. It was only through promises and types and shadows and sacrifices that Christ was being pictured for throughout the Old Testament. And so that old covenant has faded away because a death has taken place. He's done so through his blood. One writer says, by offering himself once for all, by the blood which he shed, and by the eternal redemption which he secured, Christ has become the mediator of the new covenant, in order that they who have been called may have the assured possession of the promised eternal inheritance. And the key word there by Thomas Hewitt is the word assured, that we can have confidence. It's something that the pastor, and a good pastor of any congregation, seeks to instill within his members. A confidence in the Word of God. A confidence in the finished work of Christ. An utter reliance upon the Holy Spirit day in and day out. And the confidence we have is that it's not of ourselves. Notice the language here. Those who have been called. Now, who does that include? Well, it includes all spiritual people, as Thomas Hewitt says, of God under the old and new covenants. I made mention, I think, in my pastoral prayer of Exodus chapter 4 and verse 24, I believe it is, where Seth was appointed to Adam and Eve as the son taking place of Abel, who was killed by Cain. And this is what this Adam, verse 25, Adam had relations with his wife again. She gave birth to a son, named him Seth, for she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. A terrible thing for a mother to have to testify, huh? Verse 26, to Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And the significance of that is, Pastor Campbell, from my understanding, even when he fills in, has preached this for 26 years here. There's two people in this world. There's the seed of the woman, and there's the seed of the devil. Now, thankfully, we all belong to the devil, but we've been brought into the seed of the woman. That's what Paul talks about in Colossians 1, 13, and 14. It's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. We once were under the power of Satan, the world, indulging our own flesh, children of wrath, even as the rest. But now we are a spiritual people. And what I'm bringing out here is from Genesis chapter 4, Adam and Eve are included in this, and Abel, whose blood was shed, all belong to those who were called. Verse 15. Those who were called were the saints from the Garden of Eden, at looking ahead to the promised Messiah who would give his life on the cross, were God's people. And so we see this back in chapter 3. The writer of Hebrews using this language, he says in chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. And that's you and me this evening. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ, you are partakers of a heavenly calling. And that's what the author is saying here in verse 15. All those who were under the old covenant and now those in a post-resurrection age belonging to the new covenant are those who have been called. We see this brought out as the patriarchs died, not having received the promises, their descendants under the old covenant, Maurice Hewitt, received the promised earthly inheritance, but did not fully receive those spiritual promises which belong to eternity. Hewitt says this, before such promises could be fully realized in the lives of those who are called, it was essential that a redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant should be effected. In other words, as I said, the old covenant always anticipated the new covenant. It's why Jeremiah, in chapter 31, as the author referenced that in chapter 8, anticipated a new covenant that would not be external, but would be internal. Affect us with a new heart. The promise of Ezekiel 36:26, I will take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh and place my spirit within you that you might walk according to my ways. It's the new creation. It's the new birth that Jesus spoke of. And so for those promises to be fully realized, and the saints of old who looked forward to that, anticipated that, being where they were in that, at that point in redemptive history, they awaited the Messiah. We saw that in part as I echoing and borrowing from James Boyce, followed the line of where is the Lamb throughout the whole Old Testament. Anticipation of the one to come. From Abraham before him to Moses to David, all anticipating the true Lamb who would take away the sins of the world. And so Paul says this concerning the work of Christ and all the sins committed previously. He says this in chapter 3 of Romans, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith alone, in Christ alone, we have salvation and justification. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God publicly displayed as a propitiation in his blood. And what that means, boys and girls, girls and girls, is that Christ hung on the cross. He publicly was displayed as crucified for our sins. That's what Paul's saying there. And he says this, this was to demonstrate God's righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, that means his patience, God passed over the sins previously committed. All the way back to Adam and Eve, in the rebellion in the garden, the Lamb who shed his blood, Jesus Christ, has covered all those sins, past, present, and future. So that, as Paul says here, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. It's how God remains just. He doesn't just, you know, say, oh, they were just little picadillos, and I forgive you arbitrarily. No, he sent his son to die on the cross publicly, to absorb the full weight of the penalty of our sins, the judgment of God, in our place, so that the justice of God is upheld, even as he says to you this evening, through faith in Christ, you are pardoned. All your sins and your guilty consciences is clean. You are set free, verse 14, to serve the living God, because Christ is the perfect high priest who offered the perfect sacrifice for your sins. And so as we've made references to in chapter 11, the Old Testament saints anticipated this. This is what he says in verse 39. And all these, this hall of fame of faith in chapter 11, all these saints, so listed, have gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, but because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Now, their standing before God because of the perfect work of the Messiah to come was not disputable. But that full enjoyment and access into the presence of God was something further down redemptive history. It was the tearing of the veil. It is the ability to draw near. It was the promise that we would be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, offer our sacrifices of praise to God, one high priest at the right hand of the Father. All that was anticipated by the saints of old. But notice the language that the writer uses. He says this, for since a death has taken place right in the middle of verse 15, for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now, the only connection that possibly can be drawn from the word use of this word redemption is that sacrifices. A sacrifice had taken place. And that's exactly why the congregation, the church in Rome needed to understand this, the necessity of the mediator to die. Not only the mediator, but their hoped Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ. Throughout the Old Testament, that was what they were meant to understand. There could be a meeting place between a holy God and sinners through the sacrificial system that was ordained, the tabernacle, the holy place, the holy of holies, as we saw earlier in chapter 9. It's Jesus Christ that has gained us access into the holy of holies. The veil was torn from top to bottom, signifying that the work of salvation is holy of the Lord, to use Jonah's language, in the belly of the whale, large fish. All this pointing to redemption. Death is the penalty of a violated law. For Paul says the wages of sin is death. And so if we were to be reconciled, Christ had to die for our sins to open the way for all to receive the promised inheritance. And the saints of old, as you read your Old Testaments, 39 books in the Old Testaments, that's how you're to understand. There's but one way of salvation in the Bible, and it's through faith in Jesus Christ alone. There's no way of earning our own righteousness. There's no way of working off our sins. The gulf between a holy God and man is uncrossable. But Jesus Christ said, I came down from heaven. I descended, the Son of Man. You sent me, Father. Did you notice the repetition? I should have asked Marina and Alyssa to count how many times Jesus said that to the Father. Or maybe Cheong. How many times did Jesus say to the Father, that they may know that you sent me? That's why I came into this world. What lied ahead was Calvary itself, Golgotha, place of the cross, place of the skull, but the cross itself. It's there where heaven and earth would be reconciled through the work of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what Paul said to the churches in Galatia in chapter 3 when he said, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. That promise in Genesis chapter 12, the gospel, as Paul says here in chapter 3, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And then in verse 29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, and here's the word, heirs, according to the promise. Well, that promise was fulfilled by the death of the mediator, whose death fulfilled a pledge and made valid his last will and testament. This is what we see, second of all, in verses 16 through 21. Notice this in verse 16. Christ's last will and testament. For where a covenant, and as I said, the Greek word normally is used as covenant, but clearly contextually, speaking about a will. I think you all perhaps understand that. You can ask me afterwards, your mom and dad. But it's speaking about what somebody would draw up to say, this is where all I want my possessions and resources to go upon my death. And so notice how the writer says this. For where a will is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a will is valid only when men are dead, is never enforced while the one who made it lives. And so perhaps if your pastor is secretly extremely wealthy, far beyond what you thought. And then when I stand here, knowing what I've done with the Lord and anticipating blessing everyone with a portion of my riches, It remains my portion until what happens? I die. Then you all become rich beyond measure. That, of course, is all fantasy and fiction, but it's just an illustration. And that's what he's saying here. A will is not put in force unless the one who made the will actually dies. And that's the use here. It's a use in the Hellenistic Greek at that time. It's a judicial legal term that meant exactly that. It's a last testament or will. This is how the author is using it. Hyle Jones, another commentator, said this: in the Old Testament world, death is the punishment due when a covenant is broken. In the classical world, a will cannot be put into effect except on the proven death of the tester. Each analogy stresses the death of Jesus Christ was necessary. How so? He says this: on the one hand, without a death, every sinner would have to bear the curse of his disobedience. In other words, if Christ did not die for your sins on the cross, you will pay the penalty for your own sins. You will bear in your own life for all eternity, I should say, in your death, suffering for the punishment for your sins in hell, everlasting hell. And then on the other hand, no sinner, apart from the death of Christ, the one who made the testament, the will, would receive the blessing. And both of these, by the way, are held out to the mediator in that covenant of redemption before the foundation of the world. Christ as the last Adam is not a one-to-one correspondence with the first Adam, because what the first Adam did was break covenant, but Christ came to redeem those who were born in Adam, so his mediation as the last Adam involved his own death. But on the other hand, what the last Adam, Jesus Christ, secures for us is eternal blessing. What was held out to Adam and sacramentally or figuratively symbolized was the tree of life. In Jesus Christ, we have that eternal life. This is eternal life, Father, that they may know you and Jesus Christ whom you sent. You want to have eternal life? You want to have eternal blessing? It's to know the Father who sent the Son and entrust yourself to him alone. And that's the blessing. And it was necessitated that not only the death of Christ as the covenant was broken, but to inaugurate the blessings of the covenant itself in the new covenant, that we would have eternal life. And this brings out, as Jones says, even the deeper truth. The deeper truth there, figured and taught to us in Genesis chapter 15, the deeper truths of what it meant to break covenant and to bring upon oneself the curse of the covenant. It was there in Genesis 15 that the covenant maker himself took upon himself all the cursings, all the wheels. That's a fancy word for the covenant curses upon the one who would break covenant. God, in Genesis 15, you will remember, put Abraham into a deep sleep. After having Abraham slaughter all the animals and divide them, and he was shooing the birds away, the predator birds, God placed him in a deep sleep. And there Abraham saw with fear and trembling that this figure of a fire in a pot going between the two separated animal carcasses, that God was entering into a unilateral covenant and invoking upon himself the curse if he would not uphold that covenant with Abraham. A judgment of the covenant would be violated or broken. And that breaking of the covenant wasn't by God, but it was by the people of God. And Christ himself bore himself those covenant curses on the cross. And this is what he declared in reference to the cup in the upper room in Luke 22:20. In the same way, he took the cup after he had eaten, saying, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." And so it was essential for Christ to die if the promised inheritance was to pass on to believers. And that's exactly what the writer of the Hebrews is teaching us here. And he does so by explaining how this was true throughout the whole Old Testament. Every covenant was ratified. Notice this: through blood in verses 19 through 21. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop. Hyssop is a bush, and dipping in, and it was also the material that probably the plant used by the Israelites on the night of the Passover, to dip into the blood and to sprinkle upon the lintels. There it was used to sprinkle both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." Words of Moses to the people of God, ratifying the covenant through the shedding of blood. In the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with blood. William Lane says this, "The concern with covenantal procedure is sustained here. The preacher demonstrates that ratification of the old covenant at Mount Sinai, Exodus chapter 24, under Moses, had followed the same procedure. The central thrust of the argument is that there is an intimate relationship between covenant ratification and the shedding of blood. The entire argument is summed up, as we see here in this axiom in verse 22. Defilement is purged by blood. Uncleanness. It is the axiom that provides the basis for comparing the animal sacrifices under the old covenant and the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ in the new. All this was inaugurated as God made that covenant to Abraham in chapter 15 of the book of Genesis. But ultimately, it was Christ's last will and testament. As we see, he was the tester. And it's through his blood that we are brought near to God. It's his blood that ratified the covenant, but more than that, inaugurated the covenant blessings so that we would receive that inheritance. What kind of inheritance do we receive? Well, it's there in verse 22 in our last point. The incalculable inheritance of being forgiven. Verse 22 is perhaps, as I made mention, kind of humorously, a universal fantasy that one day you receive a notice in the mail to report to a center city law firm to receive a sizable financial figure as your inheritance designated to you by a long-lost aunt or uncle. Anybody ever dream that fantasy? But a more wise perspective on inheritance is captured, I think, by the saying, money is not everything. That's certainly what Job said and to his wife when she said, curse God, is what Paul taught Timothy to teach the churches in Ephesus in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Naked we came into this world, naked we'll leave. And so money's not everything. What is everything? What is everything? Well, there it is in verse 22. And according to the law, one may also almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Try as you may, as many religions in the world attempt to do, to pray prayers and offer penance or give money to the church or to some religious leader to make pilgrimages. Try as you may, there is no reconciling man, male and female, with their Creator apart from the shedding of blood. If God, as he promised Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, would be our God and we would be his people, it would be through a blood sacrifice, ratifying the covenant, removing the defilement of sin, not externally like the blood of bulls and goats in the old covenant, but through the blood of his one and only Son on your behalf, so that you would be able to draw near to God without perishing. Jesus said in Matthew 26, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Once for all, no re-sacrifice, no need for more altars or masses, because what Christ has done was far exceeding the work of Aaron's sons, because he was undefiled, without blemish, pure before us, as we saw in the earlier passage. He offered himself so that we could come near. And not without blood. Andrew Murray said it so beautifully. He said this, "Not without blood. This is the wondrous note that rings throughout all Scripture, from Abel's sacrifice at the gate of paradise to the song of the ransom in the book of Revelation. God is willing to receive fallen men and women, boys and girls, back again to his fellowship, to admit him to his heart and his love, to make a covenant with him and her, to give full assurance of all this, but not without blood. Even his own Son, the Almighty and All-Perfect One, the gift of his eternal love, even he could only redeem us and enter into the Father's presence in submission to the Word, but not without blood. Writes Mary, but blessed be God, the blood of the Son of God, in which there was the life of the eternal Spirit, has been given and has now wrought an eternal redemption. He did indeed bear our sins and take them away as far as the east is from the west. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. With his blood, he opened the way into the holiest for us, the way into our hearts for himself. Praise be his name. In that blood, there is an access and a fellowship, a life and a blessedness, a nearness and a love that surpasses understanding. Incalculable, however you say that word. That's the inheritance that we have in Jesus Christ. It's his last will and testament. It happened before the world was, as we see in chapter 1 of Ephesians, that God foreknew us before the foundation of the world, and it was through the redemption of Christ's blood that we would be reconciled. It is through his blood that we have reconciliation for God. But it's ultimately God, Christ's will and testament, as recorded in John 17, that ultimately brings us to God. His ultimate desire, in the heart of the message of the pastor to the Hebrew church in Rome, it's not only the remission of sins, but far greater than that, that we be drawn near to God. This is what the Savior prayed for you. I read it as we close. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. Let us pray. Father, thank you for so great an inheritance, the forgiveness of our sins. And oh, what the cost of the Son hanging on that cross, bearing in his body the full weight of your wrath, that we who were deserving of your justice have been given your mercy. He was raised triumphantly from the dead to impart to us eternal life. And has ascended on high, having been perfected through suffering, and ascended through the heavens to gain us access into the very presence of God. And he continues to intercede for us, even as he did on the night he was betrayed. Father, I pray that they would be where I am. And so we thank you for such love. We pray that we would be encouraged this evening to press on, knowing the sufficient work of Christ on our behalf, the presence of the Spirit within us as the people on the way, and that we would move forward together, emboldened and strengthened, and knowing that we receive grace each and every day at the throne of grace, sustained by our Savior, emboldened by your love, Heavenly Father. We pray that we would press on for your glory, unto maturity, until that day our Savior calls us home. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.